All right. Morning, Severn. How we doing? Excellent. I'd like to hear that. I want to welcome you. My name is Ryan Cox. I'm the pastor here. I want to welcome you to week four out of our series from the book of 1 Peter called Intact. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. I'm going to be covering 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, and as is my custom, I'll read that and we'll get moving. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels desire to look into these things. This is God's word. We're rolling through. I like that I get amens from that. That's a cool church that says amen to something like that. It's a powerful thing to just read what God said and then say, hey, God said that. And then God's people say, yeah, he did say that. That's a good way to start a service. So the way we kind of do things at Severn, at least from the pulpit, we really tend to take our time moving through books of the Bible. And that's my pulpit personality, whatever you want to call that. That is a thing, by the way. But you run a risk of kind of missing the forest for the trees when you do that. So I thought it'd be a good idea to just zoom out real quickly and talk about what the theme of this book is. The theme of 1 Peter is how to walk through suffering, being refined by it instead of being destroyed by it. In the small group I attend on Wednesday night, we were talking about a phrase you've probably heard before, whatever does not kill you makes you stronger. That is definitely on par with one of the dumbest things I've ever heard. There are all kinds of things that we can walk through, that people can walk through, that might not kill them, but it certainly does not make them stronger. It makes them weaker. And lots of things people walk through in life, they walk through, you know, with a limp as a result of that. You know, they walk through life more bitter, more calloused, you know, angry all the time, wounded, insecure, afraid, all kinds of things. And the thing that you and I need to realize that 1 Peter teaches us really by implication is that your suffering's not automatically going to refine you. It's not enough to, because everybody suffers, but not everybody suffers well. And that's what this book is really about. Because this book was originally written to a group of people who were going through it. I mean, in an unreal amount of way. Knew a whole lot more loss than gain on this side of eternity. And under inspiration of God, Peter wrote this letter to make sure that on the outset of their suffering, they were stronger because of it. And so if you have any desire for that to happen in your life, then you should really kind of tune in here. Because that's what this book can do for us some 2,000 years later, as we give ourselves to the study of God's Word. So the first thing we see here in verse 10 is these three words. Peter says, concerning this salvation. And the only thing that this little section we're dealing with today deals with, the only thing it's talking about is this salvation. So the first thing we got to do is understand what Peter's talking about. And he's actually been talking about this salvation for a few verses now. If you go back to verse 5, he initially brought this up, and he said, you are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. He talks about it again in verse 9. He says, you are receiving the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. So the two ways that Peter talks about salvation in those verses are, first, it's something that we will receive at the end of our life, but also it's something that we are continually receiving on an ongoing basis. Now that might sound a little bit strange to you because you've probably heard before that we receive salvation the moment we give our life to Jesus, and that's true. But the salvation that God offers people through Jesus, which the word salvation literally means deliverance, it's really like a threefold kind of salvation. God delivers us from the punishment of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin. Right, the very first thing that happens, just wrap your mind around this. I just want to talk about this salvation for a minute. When you gave your life to Jesus, in that instant, you were completely saved from the punishment of your sin. Sometimes it's just nice to hear something you already knew, isn't it? So here's what that means. You might have a whole lot of things that you're worried about, that you're anxious of, that you're afraid might happen. Let me just help with your anxiety this morning. You will never have to fear being punished for your sin in Jesus. You might get disciplined, but God only disciplines those whom he loved. And being disciplined is a whole lot different than being punished for your sin. So when you gave your life to Jesus, when a soul yields itself to Jesus, what happens from that moment on is that the basis for your relationship with God, when God interacts with you, he does so not on the basis of the life that you've lived, but on the basis of the life that Jesus lived. That is incredible, because you've been saved from the punishment of your sin. But that's not all that happens. That's not the whole story of the salvation that God offers. Because from the moment you give your life to Jesus, for the rest of your life, you're being saved. It's a process, but you're not being saved from the punishment of your sin. That already happened. You're being saved from the power of your sin. This is the process that the Bible refers to as sanctification, if you've ever heard of that before. And really, that's the process in which Jesus in you is dealing with sin in your life, and he's changing you more into a person that better emulates the fruit of the Spirit, things like love, joy, peace, and patience, things that you can't conjure up in your own life. You know, you can't just decide to do love or do patience, but Jesus working in you can. It's an ongoing process in which we're being saved from the power of sin. But even that's not the whole story, because at the end of our lives, we experience really the fulfillment of our salvation, not in this life, but in the next one, when we stand before God. And when we stand before God, we'll be saved not from the punishment of our sin or the power of our sin, but from the presence of sin altogether. And on that unbelievably glorious day, what the Bible promises you and I and all who have given their lives to Jesus, what the Bible promises will happen is that we will receive a new body. So if you don't like yours, you're only renting it out. It's only going to be a handful of breaths. You'll be driving that rental around. You got something waiting for you. I don't know what it's going to be like. It's going to be great, though. You get a new name. You get a new identity. And you'll live in the presence of God in paradise without end. That's what we stare down the barrel of. And in this place that Jesus is preparing for us, we're told that there's not going to be struggle. There's not going to be temptation. There's not going to be sorrow. There's not going to be pain, because the presence of sin altogether will be eradicated to dog our heels no more. That's this salvation that the Word of God's talking about this morning, and it's pretty incredible, if I say so myself. So here's what Peter says in verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation, he says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. The prophets who prophesied that Peter's talking about there, he's talking about prophets in the Old Testament that really pointed forward to what God would one day do through Jesus. And what Peter says about them is really interesting. He says that they searched and they carefully investigated what the fulfillment of their prophecies would be. Now, when I'm studying a piece of scripture, sometimes I'll look and see what the original words were that were used there. So I was looking at what the Greek words that Peter was inspired to use there, and I found something that I actually found kind of funny. The word, when Peter says they searched, that was a Greek word that was usually, it was originally used to refer to a dog sniffing around for something. That's how he describes, you know, Old Testament prophets looking for the fulfillment of what would one day come. Now, this became more comical to me because I was once the proud owner of a Basset Hound. Yeah, which thinking about that dog just makes me giggle a little bit, because I feel like a Basset Hound is proof that God actually does have a sense of humor. You know, it's like a missile that's 3 inches off the ground and, you know, stinks really bad. So this dog, his name was Bo. I can't really say he had a one-track mind, because I'm not certain that dog had a brain at all. What he did have was a one-foot snoot on him. And I've read that Basset Hounds are second only to bloodhounds when it comes to their ability to get a hold of a scent. And Bo could pick up anything in the tri-state area. And when he did, one of two things was going to happen. He was going to find whatever it was he was looking for, or you know, those little three-inch piston legs that God gave him were going to give out, which usually the second thing happened. But the fact that Peter was inspired by God to use this same word that, you know, that you, was supposed to describe a dog sniffing around for something to describe Old Testament prophets, I think is really telling, because what Peter's saying here is that Old Testament prophets, when they were prophesying that one day God is going to fix everything and there's going to be this Messiah, there's going to be this Savior, what Peter's saying here is that those Old Testament prophets had a whole lot more than just some vague interest in what God would do. They lived with a burning passion to see what God would one day do. And really what Peter's driving at here, which is kind of an interesting thought, he's basically saying that those people that lived and died in the Old Testament, they envy us, because we get to see fully what they only saw partially. And when you zoom out from just what Peter's saying in these first few words here, what's clear is what he's trying to get these people to do is really see their salvation for how valuable it actually is, and in seeing it, to value, to treasure their salvation more than anything else. And this idea is what brings us to our first idea today. I only got two of them for you. Our first idea is that we should value what God has done for us more than anything else. More than anything else. Now, I love teaching the Word of God because it's such a surgical book. You know, it reveals the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And one question that the Bible forces you and I to ask, which is just, we live in a materialistic world, in a world that teaches us to be self-centered, in a world that teaches us to be a consumer and live only for ourselves. The Bible, in the face of that, asks one of the most profound questions you can ask yourself. The Bible says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Think about the gravity of a question like that. What does it profit you to gain the whole world but lose your soul? And then it follows that question with another question. Or what would someone give in exchange for their soul? And what the Bible is trying to get you and I to do there, what it's trying to get us to see there, is the value of salvation. Let me just ask you a question. What's more important than where you're going to spend eternity? What's more important than that? I mean, maybe you get 80, 85. I mean, maybe you make it to triple digits. You get 100 years here. No matter how long it is, the Bible says life on this side of eternity, it's like a mist. It appears and it's gone. And then after that, it's with or without God for eternity. And so our salvation is so valuable, according to the Word of God, that you can gain the whole world, but if you don't have your salvation, you have nothing. And conversely, the opposite's also true. You can lose the whole world, but if you still have your salvation, you've lost nothing in the grand scheme of things. If you're here for the first time this morning, or you know, a friend invited you or coerced you or threatened you or whatever brought you to a maroon seat this morning, and you're not necessarily sure what you think about what this book says. You know, you've heard competing ideas about Christianity. You're kind of skeptical, but you're curious. You're seeking for yourself. One of the most important things you can realize about Christianity, and you'll see this if you spend any amount of time in the Word of God, Christianity is always dealing with something deeper than religion. That's why you've heard me say before that Christianity is not different from other religions. It's just different from religion generally. It has a completely different message. Because the primary thing that religion seeks to deal with is our surface level behavior. Right? But Christianity is always aiming at something so much deeper than that. Christianity certainly speaks to our behavior. It speaks to how we should live, but it aims at the root cause of our behavior. What Christianity is dealing with more often than not is our heart, what we treasure, what we value. That's why Jesus said one time during his ministry, and these words have always stuck with me. He said, talking about, you know, sort of materialism and you know, laying up treasures on earth. He says, where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. That's always really stuck with me. Where our treasure is, our heart will be also. And what Jesus was driving at there is that you and I, this is a statement by our creator, by our designer, about the way that we're designed. So we should listen to what he has to say. That's Jesus saying that you and I should be very careful what we treasure. We should be very careful what we value, because whatever that thing is, eventually we'll give our heart to it. And the reason, and hey, maybe this is God's word for you this morning. Maybe God has brought somebody and this is for you. Maybe the reason that you're constantly disappointed, that you're constantly dissatisfied, that you don't have peace, that you don't have joy in your life, that you're always wrapped around the axle with worry and anxiety, maybe it's simply because you've given your heart to something that's not worthy of it. And maybe the root cause in your life that's led to all of these different symptoms is really a misalignment of your values. That's what Peter's aiming to correct for these people, going through unbelievable hardship. I think it's a convicting thing that Peter's bringing up here, because really what he's saying is that the prophets envy us. The Old Testament prophets envy us. I think that's a convicting thing because, you know, I've thought this before, and I've told 9 a.m. service, I'm going to go out on a limb and say I'm not alone in the universe. I think maybe somebody else has thought this before. I've actually envied Old Testament prophets. You know, I've thought before, man, if I could just see what they saw, I mean, how easy would it be to have faith? You know, like, think about what it would have been like to be Moses. For me, I think it would be hard for Moses to doubt God. I think it'd be hard for Moses to not have faith, to worry about anything. This guy saw, you know, the burning bush not being consumed, heard the voice of God emanating from it, you know, saw God perform 10 plagues against his enemies, part the Red Sea, went up on Mount Sinai and received the law from him. You know, or Elijah. Elijah saw God send fire down from heaven and consume the false prophets of Baal that were leading his Israelite brothers and sisters astray. You know, on the other side of that, he heard the still small voice of God. You know, and he took the world's greatest cosmic Uber out of this life when God sent a chariot of fire to pick him up. Like, I just read those stories and I'm thinking, how could you? My overarching idea is, if I just saw that, if I had what they had, well, yeah, I'd have faith. Yeah, I wouldn't worry. I wouldn't be stressed about things. But if you've ever thought that way, and hey, maybe I am utterly alone in the universe, but if you've ever thought that way, then what you and I have failed to understand, what this is saying, what you and I have failed to understand is that we have something better than anything they had. We've witnessed something better than anything they've witnessed because we have Jesus at Calvary. Amen. And, you know, I was reading as I was putting this together, I got directed to Hebrews chapter 11, and Hebrews talks about the lives that these people lived. And really, in Hebrews 11, we're being told how much better it is to be on this side of what Jesus did at Calvary than their side. Because listen to Hebrews 11, 13 says this. It says, these all died, all these Old Testament saints that saw these miraculous signs and wonders. It says, these all died in faith without having received the promises, but they saw them from a distance. They greeted them and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. You go to the end of that chapter, and it talks about what they had to walk through. It says, some men were tortured, not accepting release, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they died by the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins, in goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world wasn't worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these were approved through their faith, but read this, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. I was just moved by those words this week. Because what we're reading is that these Old Testament saints, they lived these unbelievable lives. You know, they lived through these unbelievable sufferings, and they walked through them in a way that honored God so greatly that the Word of God just said the world wasn't worthy of their existence. You imagine a higher honor than that. But the Bible says they only heard a faint whisper of what God would one day do. And just in hearing that faint whisper, they were given the strength to live and die in faith. But we have something better. We can see clearly what they only saw partially. We have something better than a burning bush, than 10 plagues, than a Red Sea dividing. We have something better than fire from heaven. We have the Son of God come to die so that sinners could live. And in the hardest times in our lives, we don't have to look forward and guess at what God might one day do. We can go back and see what he did do. We can see how far the love of our God drove him, that his own son lived, died, and was raised again for us. And according to what Peter's saying here, those Old Testament saints that you and I might be quick to envy, they would have given anything to see and to know what you and I proclaim every 7 days right here in this sanctuary. Do you think about that? Because what the Word of God's saying here, this applies to them just like it applies to us 2,000 years later. What Peter's saying is that you and I, and this is the secret to buoyancy in life, by the way. This is the secret to suffering well in life. What you and I have to do is value what God has done for us in Jesus more than anything else. And there's one reason why. There's one reason why. It's because that's the one thing in life no one and nothing can take away from us. I don't know what brought you to the house of God this morning, but I know this. God has a funny way of bringing people here that are going through life. And he has a funny way of just, you know, tailor-making his word to speak to them where they are. So if I'm a betting man, I'm saying there are more than a few people here this morning where right now you're dealing with loss. You're dealing with pain. You're dealing with hurt. You feel like things have been taken from you. You're wondering, hey, how could God make this work out for my good the way that he promised? How could it one day get so good that outweighs what I'm going through now? And hey, if that's where you're coming from and it seems like you have a whole lot more loss than gain, let me just remind you of what no one and nothing can take away from you in Jesus. In Jesus, God has saved you from the punishment of your sin. In Jesus, your God is saving you from the power of your sin. And in Jesus, your God absolutely will one day soon save you from the presence of your sin altogether. And hey, being a servant of God certainly does not guarantee that we don't experience loss. Christians, just like these Christians, can lose all kinds of things in life, but they can't lose that. That will never be on the table. That's why a man named Paul the Apostle, writing from a Philippian jail cell, chained to a Roman soldier, every day waiting to see the cell door fly open and find out he's dead that day, that's why he had the strength to pen the words, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." You know, Paul was a guy that you just couldn't take. It just seemed like you couldn't take anything from. You know why? Because he valued more than anything else the one thing that he knew no one could take from him. And that's the key to walking through suffering, because as long as you and I value, as long as we treasure above all else what God has done for us in Jesus and all that it means for us, the only power our suffering has is to refine us. That's it, and nothing more. But as I walk us through this, there should be an obvious conclusion that you arrive at. See, if I left this sermon here, and if I were you, and I showed up to a teaching on a Sunday morning, and this was it, and we just closed down right here, this would be a complete waste of my time for one reason. It doesn't really do me any good to show up to church on Sunday and say, "Ryan, you need to realign your values." Because the thing is, we all have a broken value system. Since we've walked out on God in Genesis chapter 3, I mean, really the root problem of everything in our life is we don't value things that God says we should value. We do treasure things that we shouldn't treasure. We give our hearts to things that really aren't worthy of our hearts. And that's what leads to brokenness and pain and dysfunction, idolatry, sin, you name it in our life. And so what we need, instead of just hearing that we need to get our values realigned, we need to know how to do that. We need something that can actually realign our hearts, because we certainly can't do that in and of our own strength. And almost anticipating that question would be raised, here's how Peter ends this. It says in the second half of verse 12, it says, "These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels desire to look into these things." I just want to camp on this last phrase here. Angels desire to look into these things. What the Bible's saying there is angels desire to look into the gospel. Just think about that for a moment. Yeah, again, I did a little bit of background reading here and found this: the word desire there, that's really not the best translation, because the Greek word Peter uses there for desire, it actually is the same word the Bible uses to refer to a man lusting after a woman. It's also the same word that the Bible uses to refer to someone who's coveting somebody else's possessions that are not their own in a sinful way. And so, really, Peter's not talking about the angels desiring to look into the gospel. Peter's talking about an obsession that angels have with the gospel. What he's saying here to close out this passage is that angels can't look away from the gospel. They're totally captivated and enamored by it. It never gets boring. It never gets stale to them. They're obsessed with it. And again, the reason that the Word of God is walking us through this and, you know, going out of its way to tell us this is just to show us by example that's how you and I need to treat the gospel. Amen? And this is our second and this is our final idea today. That we should look into the gospel more than anything else. Right, if you want to have the values of your heart realigned in such a way that God says is the way you're designed to live, you can't do that by trying really hard. The only thing that can cause that to happen in your life is if you become obsessed with the gospel, if you refuse to stop looking at the gospel. And so, you know, instead of just leaving us there, you know, if it's this important that we obsess over the gospel, then really it becomes incredibly important that we understand exactly what the gospel is. All right, and I know I've said this before, but the importance of this can't be overstated. The gospel is not advice about what you should do with your life. The gospel is not a command given to you. The gospel is not a collection of wise sayings like, you know, a penny saved or is a penny earned or whatever. It's nothing like that. A gospel, especially in this day, in the Roman Empire, a gospel was a declaration of a history-changing event. It was like, you know, a gospel would be declared when a new king was set in or an invading army was defeated. And so a herald would go through the town and he would announce this gospel. And so a gospel has nothing to do with what you should do. A gospel is a declaration that someone else has done something that you could never do and it can change your life. And the gospel that Peter is saying we need to focus on here is the simple yet life-changing message that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and 3 days later, he walked out of that tomb because he didn't need it anymore. That's the gospel. That message is what the Word of God is saying here. Old Testament prophets would have given anything to see, and it's what angels simply can't get enough of. And what this passage proves to you and I, and I mean, I just think this is such a wrong idea that festers in churches, what verses like this prove authoritatively is that the gospel is not just the elementary level teaching of Christianity. Like you memorize that and then you have to get on to prelapsarian theology and you know, the real mature stuff. You and I never get beyond the gospel. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul the Apostle writing there, when he was talking about the gospel, he says that it's God's power for us who are being saved. I think that is so deep. That Paul described the gospel not as information, but as a power source. And he even said who it's for. He said it's for us who are being saved. You know, so often we think the gospel's just for, you know, unbelievers or new believers or people that are going through a rough time. No, you can be saved for 80 years and the gospel is still your power source. We never get beyond it. And I told this kind of halfway ridiculous story like 5 months ago, but it made sense to people then, and so I figured I'd tell it again. But I got to start by asking a question. Does anybody here own, I don't anticipate there being a lot, but does anybody here own a Roomba? Yep, okay. It was about that many in the 9 a.m. I also heard somebody say, what? So let me explain briefly. I'm going somewhere with this. A Roomba is a vacuum cleaner. I also think it may be the beginning of technology's takeover of humanity. Not really the point of this, though. It's a little robot vacuum cleaner that will clean floors. And so I don't have a Roomba. I have what we refer to in my house as a discount Roomba, okay? And we even named ours. We call it Rosie. I did not name it Rosie. I had a very cool name planned out for my discount Roomba. As it turns out, I have almost no authority over cleaning supplies in my house. However, so Rosie has kind of become like a part of our family, and you know, my children, like my daughter tries to ride it around. My son encourages it in ways that he sees fit. And actually, as I was thinking through this, 5 months of my children displaying love to Rosie has, in fact, taking its toll on her, so she kind of wheels around my house with a limp, but she's still getting the job done. And jokes aside, yeah, a fairly life-changing product. But know this, The thing that I find by a wide margin the most horrifying about Rosie, and I'm not kidding when I say this, it was becoming real to me again as I said this in 9 a.m. service, it knows, listen to that, it's a robot, it knows how and when to charge itself. And I don't know if that seems as weird to you as it does to me, but the first time I saw this, I had to take to Snapchat to just show people that I wasn't crazy. So here's what I witness on like a fairly regular basis. This thing can be like 3 rooms away, and when it knows that it's getting tired, again, horrifying to me, it'll reduce to half speed and start like beeping and stuff, and it'll find its way back to its home, and then when it does, it'll, you know, line up however it needs to, and then it'll just kind of boo and park and start charging until it's, you know, ready to kill us all in our sleep or whatever it's plotting. So horrifying to me, jokes aside. But God has revealed a great deal to this pastor through the robot that will probably be my undoing. Namely, here's what I like about Rosie. Rosie understands how she's designed better than most people do. Let me elaborate on that. Rosie has never once and never will ever believe the lie that she's too mature or she's outgrown her charging station, her power source. Because if she thought that, then it would literally be a matter of hours before she ceased to be able to be and do what she's designed to be and do. And yet Christians roll through life like that all the time. You know, we're wrapped up with anxiety. We're wrapped up with bitterness and anger. We can't sleep. We got pits in our stomach. But you look up, it's been days, it's been weeks, it's been months, maybe it's been years since you've gone back to what the Bible says is your power supply. So here's what my robot does that I think everybody, and myself included, can really, you know, take a lesson from. She obsesses, exactly what Peter's saying angels do with the gospel. She obsesses over her charging station. She never leaves that thing to do a job without the intent to return before too long. And that is exactly how you and I, if you want to be the person God's called you to be, if you want to do what God's called you to do, if you want to do single life, if you want to do married life, if you want to do, you know, being a better person, if you want to do walking through suffering, if you want to do what God's called you to do, it is ludicrous to think you can do that apart from your power supply. So what we have to do as God's people is always be making a beeline back to the gospel and preaching to our mind and our hearts what Jesus has done for us at Calvary. That's it. And so what I want to leave off with is 2 ways that you and I can go back to the gospel while the worship team comes up and we close today. And we see both of them in this text. Number one, here's what you have to see when you zoom out here. Peter's saying, regarding the gospel, he's saying that the Old Testament prophets, all of them pointed forward to the gospel. And the New Testament writers, they're revealing the gospel. You know what that means? It means this whole book is about really just one thing, the gospel, which is the finished work of Jesus. And Jesus Christ even said that during his ministry. He told religious leaders in his day, he said, you search the scriptures because you think that you'll find eternal life in them. But Jesus said, but the scriptures are testifying about me. This whole book is about Jesus. And what that means is there's a right and a wrong way to read the Bible. If you're reading this Bible just to read it, you shouldn't expect any life-changing, you know, times with God. You have to read this Bible with the intent to see Jesus, knowing that it's ultimately about Him. And maybe the reason that, you know, you haven't been really rejuvenated by your time in God's Word is because you've never heard that before. I remember the first time I heard that the whole Bible was about Jesus, it was truly life-changing to me to know that Leviticus is about Jesus. Amos is about Jesus. The whole thing is just about Jesus. And so here's what that means. You know, the reason that I preach the way that I do, and I'm not afraid to spend 40 minutes going through 2 verses, is because I really want to show people that this whole book is about Him, that everything in this book can lead you directly to the foot of the cross. But know this, this can't be your only gospel presentation every week. That's not enough of a charge for you to get through life. If you want to grow in God, you have to learn. This is not for pastors, elders, deacons, small group leaders. If you want to grow in God, regardless, you have got to learn how to present the gospel to your own heart. And here's the good news. You don't need a theological degree for that. The only thing you need is humility. The only thing you need is a humble heart that sits down, opens this book, and says, Father God, your son said this whole thing was about you, and I don't understand that, and I don't see that, but I'm asking you to make it real to me. And you stay there until he does, and you meditate, and you dwell, and you ask questions, and you pray through it, and he will do it. And I'll tell you from personal experience, when you read the Bible in that way, and you take Jesus at his word, straight up, it'll change your life. It'll change your life. That's the first thing we need. The second and the last thing we need, and we'll be done, you and I need community. Because remember, Peter did not write this to an isolated individual. He wrote this to a group of people going through life together. And sometimes it's not enough to read the Bible by yourself or to pray by yourself. You got to have people coming into your life. I mean, hey, you know this. I know I'm not saying anything you don't know. Sometimes we just need somebody who cares about us to come alongside us and tell us something that we already knew. We just needed to hear somebody else say it. Amen? You ever been there? That's the whole reason that Severn offers small groups. We make such a big deal of small groups. And it's why all our groups are sermon-based. It's why you talk about the weekend message, so that you can dwell in this word longer, so that you can see it from different angles, and so you can hear from your brothers and sisters what God's revealing to and through other people. So let's close with this. What do you value? Now, we've been talking about values all morning. Just ask yourself this week. I'm sure it'll come up in small groups. What do you really value? You know, maybe you've placed things above God and his finished work in your life. Maybe that's the root cause of a lot of trouble in your life right now. Maybe that's the reason things just feel off for you right now. If that's where you're coming from, know this. You can't realign your heart. You can't decide to fix that, but what you can do is go back to the gospel, preach it to your heart, and say, God, make it real to me. Open my eyes, knock the scales off like the hour I first believe, and it'll change your life. It'll change your heart, and it'll make you the person he desires you to be. Amen? Amen. All right, that's it. That's all.